There are no metal detectors out here, are there? There are no armed guards standing outside. We take it for granted, don't we, that we're safe. But we're not safe. You realize that without any warning at any second, the door could fling open and black clad military types could come in with Uzi submachine guns trying to kill as many of us as they could. You do realize that that is possible, don't you? Because that's the rotten, filthy world in which we live. Just the other day, another shootout involving a church. Little children were there. A man with a blazing gun. Weird-looking character who'd lost his father. He's in his 40s. They want to get into his mind and find out why these people do these kinds of things. And the media gives it so much attention that then we have a lot of copycats and other deranged people around the fringes of society who take it upon themselves to do similar things. I am almost stultified 3 to 5 times a week when I read the news. And I probably read a lot more news than the average person, but in addition to that, there's a young lady right over here. I'd like her to stand for a moment. I want to introduce her to you. Where'd she go? Judy Seller. There you are. Judy, would you stand? Let everyone see who you are. This is Miss Judy Sellers, and she provides a tremendous service for the work of God on the internet. She has a website that is the top of all of the news from all over the world, from hundreds of publications that have to do with biblical prophecy. Things about Jerusalem, about war, about disease, about famine, about earthquakes, about typhoons and tornadoes and hurricanes, about the spread of the Ebola virus, about a new United States of Europe, about a separate European army, about the Pope's visit to Jerusalem in 2000. Virtually every day, I read up to 20 or 30 headlines that this young lady sends me, and if 2 or 3 days go by, I've got stacks of them. I could print on my printers stacks of headlines and articles like that within every few weeks. Many of the articles that I'm able to write are inspired by some of the news that is conveyed to me in that fashion. And it is news that you would not normally receive on the liberal media. Sometimes it is news from publications in other countries. I have sat by the hour and gone through to read articles in publications in Israel just with a click of my mouse. I can get into every kind of publication in Europe. I can go to other countries and look at the country and then look at all the publications and read different articles, print them out. To give you an idea of what is here, Abu Ala threatens the renewal of warfare against Israel, one headline. Temple Mount activity, once again, right now. Gershon Salomon and his Temple Mount faithful are trying to once again set a cornerstone as a symbolic cornerstone for the building of the Third Temple. Probably they will be turned away by the police as they were last year. Security alert as Sukkot begins. You know what that is? That's booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And quite an article about all of the heavy police and military presence all over Jerusalem and the other environs where there are hundreds of thousands of people that come over there as pilgrims to celebrate the Jewish feast the way they do it. Schroeder and Barak pledge to combat intolerance. Barak, the newly elected Prime Minister of Israel, went over to Germany and in some of the strongest language you have ever heard, condemned what Hitler did in World War II, the first time in all of human history that any nation had taken upon itself to practice literally the attempt to exterminate an entire race of human beings from this earth, a policy of genocide. He fearlessly said that in Germany. And Gerhard Schroeder, who is the newly elected Prime Minister of Germany, also pledged to combat growing neo-Nazism, terrorism, crime, and that kind of violence, hate crimes inside of Germany. In East Germany, there is 20% plus double-digit unemployment. Nazism is on the rise. I was talking to a gentleman who was in this room, who was telling me he'd just come back from a trip and they went all the way through Europe. and was telling me of all the graffiti and the swastikas on buildings and walls that he saw in Germany. So as I read all of this, and some of it is really frightening, I'll come back to one that I want to read in particular a little later on. It is like I had picked up in my hands a little book, and I had eaten the book, and it was very tasty and sweet while I ate it and I chewed it, but when it got down into my innermost being, it became very bitter, and I could hardly stand the pain that it caused. I said that I'm stultified. Well, that means virtually shocked into insensibility. It means given a blow psychologically to the point that it afflicts you or causes pain. It just disorients you. Because I watch the same kind of television programs you do. And I have the same concerns that you do. My son Matthew and his wife Shannon are due to present the Armstrongs with another child in the 1st of November. And when I think of the world into which these children are being born, and I look at my own granddaughter who is here and our other grandchildren who are with us, and I think of the potential that is out here in school, in church, on the streets, at the 7-Eleven store, driving along in your automobile, in the parking lot, anywhere. Incidentally, Judy Sellers, on the way to her car some months ago, was brutally beaten and mugged, and thank God escaped with her life. It was a traumatic experience for her. Had nothing to do with her job. It was a complete stranger. She's just a young woman. And this brutal thug attacked her. I don't need to remind you of everything that's going on in the world, but I want to ask you about the motives of a prophet. Who are we? What are we? What makes us what we are? And what in the world are we trying to do? Just who do we think we are? If you will turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, remember the first chapter when he saw the wheels within the wheels and the huge enfolding fire and this marvelous vision that eventually culminates in the last few verses of the first chapter where he saw an appearance of a rainbow and a giant translucent platform. And seated above it was a glorious image of someone like unto the Son of Man. And there was the appearance, it says in verse 28 of chapter 1, of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, or the glory of the Eternal. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. That's always what happens when God is present, and when it is in awe, respect, and adoration of God, that people fall on their face to the ground. But when it is the evil spirit of darkness, or of Satan the devil, they fall over backwards on their back. Always made me wonder about the position in which one would-be prophet claimed to have discovered some secret plates hidden beneath the tree, but then that's for other people to decipher. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and sat me upon my feet. And I heard him and spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. They are impudent, stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you'll say unto them, Thus says the Lord God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, son of man, eat that which you find. Eat this roll. So figuratively, symbolically, he presented him with a roll of a book, verse 9 of the preceding chapter. And it says, that when it was spread out, written within, verse 10, were lamentations and mourning and woe. And he said, eat it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill your bowels with this roll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Hold your place there and turn to Revelation, the 10th chapter. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Revelation, the 10th chapter. You find another example of the same thing. And this is at the time of the sounding of the seventh angel, announcing the beginning of the seven last plagues, the seventh of the angelic warnings that are to come. The book of Revelation as it's portrayed. Chapter 10, John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book that was open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, a gigantic towering figure, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. You could hear it. And when seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, because he was writing everything that he was experiencing, writing everything that he heard and saw. And I heard a voice saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and things that are therein, that there should be no more delay, as it should read. Time no longer, no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up. It'll make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and languages and kings, leaders, premiers, presidents, prime ministers. I tell you, that prophecy means that in the latter day, as the tribulation begins and the day of the Lord is underway, that the work of God must yet preach the message of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a young captive slave along the river Kabor. He was given messages to Edom, to Moab, to Egypt, to Ammon. He was given messages to Israel, the house of Israel, who had gone captive 121 years before the book of Ezekiel was ever inspired. He was a slave. He was in a concentration camp. He had no freedom to travel. He never got to Edom, he never got to Moab, he never got to Ammon, he never went to Egypt, he never found the Israelites, they had long since disappeared. The message of Ezekiel never reached the people for whom it was intended during Ezekiel's lifetime. Quick, how many converts did Ezekiel have? Zero. Not a single convert. How many converts did Isaiah have? How about Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah? How about all the other prophets? With the sole exception of Jonah, who was one of the most reluctant of all, and the only time in all the world's history when at the warning and the witness of a prophet, repentance took place because Jonah's message was believed by the people and the king of ancient Nineveh. And it's the only example in the entirety of the Bible where a disaster that God had decreed was going to happen to a nation, a city-state, was averted because the people fasted and repented and turned to God and repented of their sins. Only one example out of all the others. If you will turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, I want to show you what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees. These were the posturing religious church leaders, brethren. These were the church players. These were the church politicians. These were the people who were held in great esteem. People who wore great robes with broad phylacteries. And people who were all filled with pomp and ego and vanity. And Christ was berating them at one after another, you blind Pharisees, you blind guides, verse 24. Woe to you Pharisees, verse 25, you blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look up at verse 33, you serpents, you snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, people in whom is wisdom, philosophers, people with a grasp of history, with a grasp of the essential truths of who and what is man, and what is God, and what is he like. Wise men and scribes, publishers, printers, writers, people who communicate via the written word. And some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will beat right in your churches and persecute them from city to city, follow them around and try to destroy them, try to disenchant and disaffect and poison the minds of anyone who will listen to them, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, right in the holy place of God, between the temple of God and the altar where the daily sacrifices were offered. They murdered a man who brought the message of God to them. That's the kind of churchmen they were. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you wouldn't have it that way. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you will not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those prophecies came to pass upon that generation when Jesus was going down what is called the so-called Via Dolorosa, with that huge stake encumbering his back, slipping to his knees, which were bleeding, and he was dripping blood out of hundreds of wounds and barely able to crawl. And the women were wringing their hands and crying out and praying. And he said, don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. If they do things like this in the green, what will they do in the dry? If they do things like this to the Son of God, when times are good, when wallets are fat, when the economy is up, what will they do when it is bad and when it is under siege and when war is right outside the gates? And Joseph of Arimathea and others began to help, and someone else was actually gotten and made to bear that stake because Christ fell under the load. And that's what he said when he paused, when they took that stake off of him. The women, the daughters of Jerusalem, were weeping. Well, Josephus tells us that very shortly after that time came the armies of Titus, the Romans, to put down an insurrection in Palestine. And he tells us that there were hundreds of thousands of Jews, and your mind does not want to deal with this, so I'll say the word and go on, who were impaled and their bodies smeared with bitumen and then set alight while they writhed in agony and burnt. And there were so many of them dying in that fashion that it lit the streets of Jerusalem at night. It is difficult for some people to discern between the love of God and the wrath of God. God's wrath can change to love very quickly when a human heart is broken. When that human heart is like cast iron, when that human heart is like concrete, when it's like steel, when it is rebellious toward God, the wrath of God is on that individual. What do you think God thinks about murderers who would come in spraying bullets in a child's classroom? What is God's attitude toward serial killers? Some people don't like me to preach out of the first chapter of the book of Romans. They hate for me to ever bring up the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know who or what it was that caused us to be thrown off several years ago because I dared to say what God's attitude is about homosexuality and preached out of the first chapter of the book of Romans. But the wrath of God fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the form of fire from heaven, which killed every man, woman, and child in those two cities. And that shows you what God is going to do to rebellious mankind in the future. If you will turn to the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, something I think with which you are all familiar, this is that watchman chapter. I'll just mention a couple of quick scriptures. If the watchman sees, verse 3, a sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, it's his responsibility. His blood is on his head. He heard the sound of the warning, the trumpet, and he took not warning. I was telling my son the other day that in the work in which we are involved, every time one human being out there responds and asks for a booklet, I'm thinking of one in particular, Europe and America in Prophecy, especially the last chapter or so of that book, that my work, my job, my commission is over once that individual has read that one book. I don't need to keep telling that individual 10, 20, 30, 40 times a year. I don't need to let him listen to television for about 5 years straight. I don't need to send him 100 booklets and all kinds of articles and tapes and let him listen to my sermons for 5 or 6 or 7 years until slowly and begrudgingly he says, well, now I see that argument. Well, now I see that. I understand this doctrine. Well, I think I finally see a little bit about the Sabbath, but do I really have to give up my job at the post office? No. There is a witness and a warning, and when that witness and warning has been given, it has been given. Jonah didn't stay around Nineveh for 5 years arguing with the counselors and the king. He just walked through trailing water and seaweed and said, in a short period of time, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And after he'd gone through the city, that was the end of his work. And you know, he was bitter because after he had climbed up to a hill to sit there with his chin in his hands and watch to see Nineveh get what was coming to it, he's thinking to himself, I go to all of this trouble, all of this difficulty. I'm inside of a fish. It stinks in here. I smell all of this bile inside this rotten big fish. I get vomited up on the shore, and I'm dragging seaweed and all kinds of crud on me. And I'm walking through Nineveh's streets and telling what's going to happen. Now I want God to bring that to pass. And he got very angry when the castor bean plant that God caused to grow up miraculously and shade him from the sun suddenly withered. And we don't really know Jonah's response. God said, are you angry because of the gourd or the castor bean plant that withered real quickly, not giving you any more shade? He said, why should I, where all these hundreds of thousands of men, women, children, and animals are in that city, not have pity on them when they repent? And here you are, angry. Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? No response. No answer. We don't know what Jonah said. We don't know what Jonah's attitude was after he had fulfilled a grinding, grueling commission, which he didn't want to fulfill, which he ran from, which he would have done anything but be God's prophet. God had to cause him to be the Jonah which ever after was looked for by the crews of British and American sailing ships. When something went wrong, when the weather was bad, when a typhoon came along, they said, there's a Jonah aboard. Let's find who he is. And there have been times when they thought that someone was cursed or was a witch, and they simply waded him and threw him overboard. It wasn't the first time in history that they thought, there's someone bringing this ship bad luck, let's get rid of him. But Jonah was ferreted out by a toss of the dice. And it's Jonah. He's the one causing all these storms. Let's get rid of him. So they threw him overboard. Gulp. Huge fish. Might have been a gigantic black sea bass, but it said God had prepared a great fish. And remember that our Savior was in the heart of the earth exactly the same length of time that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, and said so in Matthew 12:42. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so that shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Torturous things that prophets had to go through, Ezekiel lying on one side and then the other for months at a time until he had gigantic bed sores. Ezekiel, who had to take his belongings in a little rag and tie them to a stick and use a piece of wood or rock and try to scrape away through a wall, and people wondering what he's doing, they gather around him, and he's digging through the wall, and it takes him several days, and finally, he squeezes through the wall and drags his little pack of meager belongings and clothing with him, and they say, "What are you doing?" He said, "This is the same thing's going to happen to you. The time is going to come when you will be trying to escape this army that is going to come and destroy this city, and you're going to be digging through the wall to do it. If when he sees the sword, he blows the trumpet, he's fulfilled his commission. The watchman has done what he was told to do. But if the watchman see the sword come, verse 6, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity." It's his fault, his responsibility. "But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel." Verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, repent is what that means, from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel?" Verse 30, "Also, son of man, the children of your people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses, and they speak and say, come and hear what is the word from the Eternal. And they come as my people come, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And you're like unto them as a very lovely song on someone that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they do them not. And when this comes to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them." If you will go to the book of Amos, the 7th chapter, Amos, the 7th chapter, Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you're looking, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, you can look through there and find that. Amos, the 7th chapter. Amos was preaching about the impending captivity of Israel. One of the many prophets that God gathered together at that very same time, all warning Israel they were going to be taken into captivity if they didn't repent from their Sabbath breaking and their idolatry and their abominable sins. In verse 10 of the 7th chapter, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. He, you remember, was the servant of Solomon. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon and had the southern tribes of Judah, the house of Judah. "Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam is going to die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And the time is going to come when the President and the First Lady of the United States of America, whoever they might be, or the President and the First Gentleman of the United States, whoever he may be, will be taken into captivity, and they who have been brought up in purple shall embrace dunghills, says the Word of God. That's going to happen in the United States of America. And the proud will be brought very low. Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, all right, prophet, get out of here and go down to the land of Judah and eat your bread and do your business, prophesy and flap your big mouth down there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, because it's the king's chapel, it's the king's court. And Bethel meant house of God, but he called it Beth-Aven, house of vanity. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I was just out there gathering wild figs, which is what that means. And the Eternal took me as I followed the flock. And the Eternal said unto me, you go and you prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Eternal. You say, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not your word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, your wife is going to become a whore in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and the land will be divided by line, and you will die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into the captivity, go forth into captivity out of his country. The ultimate witness, the final witness. How about that? Before this time, he had never spoken like that, face to face, to the priest. He'd been just talking to the people, been talking, warning, witnessing. But it came to the notice of officialdom, and the authorities got after him and said, you get out of here and go to some other country and do your preaching. And he just went more powerfully than ever before and told them exactly what was going to happen. In the 8th chapter, the eternal God showed me a basket of summer fruit. He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. He said, the end has come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple will be howlings in that day, says the Lord Eternal. There should be many dead bodies in every place. Not that God killed them, but God causes human agents and army, in this case the army of the Assyrians, to come and to murder tens and hundreds of thousands of people who should have been God's people, but instead had drifted into Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Hear you this, you that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Does that happen in our society? Do you ever count up the actual percentage of taxes you pay? I could talk for the next hour about that. But you work for the federal government until very late in June. And for the rest of the year, you get to work for yourself. But even that is not accurate, because when you get down to state and county and school board and local and other kinds of taxes on everything you buy, and I don't care if it's a pack of chewing gum or if it's a Coca-Cola or a gallon of gasoline or even a little quart of what they claim is clear water, and some people have been indicted for actually running those things full out of their own tap, as you well know, and selling it in the supermarket, you pay and you pay and you pay. And you only get to keep a small percentage of what you earn through the sweat of your own brow. Look at what God is saying to our people, and I believe it means us today, saying, when will the new moon be gone? When will the month expire so that we can sell corn? And the Sabbath so we can set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, making the bushel small, cheating by a cup or two, and charging more than it's really worth, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. If you had the faintest idea of the incredible abuse that goes on in thousands of nursing homes in the United States and hospices and hospitals, if you knew not only of the horrible mistreatment, but sometimes the actual injection of lethal substances to kill them, of people who have been indicted and are on trial and have been jailed for that kind of mistreatment of poor, helpless, elderly people whose own families have abandoned them and put them in a nursing home and left them there to rot, where other people have to come along, give them a little kitten to hold in their lap to add a year to their life. They found that that actually helps a very elderly, poor person just to have a little animal to love, because there's no one there to be with them. There shouldn't be such a thing as a nursing home except for people who have no family. If there's someone who has no family, there should never be a nursing home. They ought to be in the bosom of their own family. The fathers and mothers who brought up those children and who left a lot of their sweat to their grandchildren, well, it's time for payback, kids. It's time for the children and the grandchildren to take care of the grandparents when they get to the point where they can't care for themselves. That's God's way. But in our cradle-to-grave society, where our liberal government decides that they're going to play God, they're going to take care of you, you're going to scrap in, you're not going to light up, you're not going to drink too many cups of coffee, and if you do smoke, well, we're going to try to get enough money out of the cigarette companies, after they give you the cancer you know you're going to get anyway, and we'll get billions of dollars to defray the cost that we had to absorb in putting you into the hospital and paying for your bills and driving insurance rates absolutely out of the top, because so many people are going to take their chances and kill themselves with cigarettes anyway. But the government wants you to live to be 99 and be in one of their federal-sponsored Medicare, Medicaid programs with Alzheimer's, where you don't even know who's coming in to see you that day. The government is trying to play God. Individual responsibility, individual initiative, individual work, individual inventiveness and ingenuity and creativity, individual work to produce for a family. They don't see that at all. They are the great gods who will care for you. And they care about you. Oh, their hearts just bleed for you. They care so deeply. Hear you this, that swallow up the needy, he says in verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat, the sweepings of the floor. If it's got rat dung in it, so what? You remember the cases where they found rat dung in California raisins, don't you? That's what it's talking about. Sell the refuse of the wheat. The Eternal has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwells therein, and it will rise up holy as a flood, and shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord Eternal, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, talking about now the day of the Lord and the heavenly signs. I will darken the earth on a clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into dirges. And I will bring up sackcloth upon every loin, and I will make it as the and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, the end thereof of a bitter day. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they will wander from sea to sea, from coast to coast, from the north to the east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Eternal, and shall not find it. That time is not here yet, but that tells us that the time is going to come when any organized preaching of the Word of God over the media and by using the postal service over television and radio and having public meetings such as this in peace are going to be stopped and will not be allowed, and there will be no more preaching of the gospel by an organized religion, as they like to call it, or by the Church of God. Let's look at Daniel, the 7th chapter. I think you're familiar with this. It's a very lengthy prophecy and has to do with the four great empires. But what I want to focus on is Daniel's reaction to it all. This is where he sees the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the little horn, and then finally the great metal beast that indicates ancient Babylon, Persia, and then Greco-Macedonia and Rome. And finally, he sees the second coming of Christ in verse 13. Now, after all of this, including verse 21, where the same great horn, which is the papacy, makes war with the saints and prevailed against them, and there are some people who are Sabbath keepers and who ought to know the prophecies who absolutely do not believe that and will not accept it and think they're going to get to sneak away to Petra and hover in a cave somewhere and let the rest of the world go ahead and suffer while they watch from the sidelines. Who are the saints? Well, they're the saints. It's not a special group of saints. It's not the weak saints. It's not the Laodicean saints. It's the saints. And they will prevail against them until the Ancient of Days came, until Christ comes to this earth. Now, hitherto is the end of the matter, he says in verse 28, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. It affected him deeply, personally, because of what he was seeing. He didn't understand it all. In the 8th chapter, other great visions of these horns, the goat with a notable horn, the little horn that waxed exceeding great. In chapter 8 and in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Gabriel, one of the three archangels mentioned in the Bible. So he came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid. And I would be too, and so would you, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed, the end shall be. And he told him the ram with the two horns with the kings of Medo-Persia, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or Alexander the Great. In the latter time of their kingdom, verse 23, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. That's a reference in type to Adolf Hitler, but also a reference to the final beast, the super dictator of the United States of Europe. After seeing all of this, verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick certain days. Isn't that a very normal human reaction? He is seeing these incredible events, nations rising and falling, gigantic conflicts, huge wars, hundreds of thousands dying. And he's just like he is there on the battlefield, seeing all of these great beasts and creatures. And he said, I fainted. He just had no more strength. He just collapsed. And I was sick. He was sick to his stomach certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. In chapter 9, it says in verse 2, in the first year of the reign, this was of Darius, who was the son of Ahasuerus. He understood by books or by journals or by scrolls the number of years by reading what Jeremiah had written about how all this was going to happen. You read his very moving prayer, and I won't have time to do all of that. Beginning in verse 3, he set his face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, and he sat on a pile of ashes, and he dressed himself in a gunny sack. And I prayed and made my confession and said, verse 5, we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, we've lost our way. We're just befuddled. We're confused. We don't know what's what, what's up, what's down, what's right, and what's wrong. Because we have sinned against thee. He was praying and confessing. Verse 20, he said, while I was praying, speaking, confessing the sin and sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the eternal God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. I find that is very touching, no pun intended. Very, very touching. What a wonderful thing. A great, powerful archangel, knowing that Daniel was quavering with fear, that he was shaken to the very bottom of his soul and his being, actually put out a hand and just touched him, probably took hold of his arm or his shoulder, and gave him strength. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. God said, Gabriel, go see Daniel. And I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. What a wonderful man. What hardship. What courage. He was thrown in to stand there all night with ravenous lions all around him. In the morning, he's still standing there, and they just licked their chops and put their big heads down on their paws and went to sleep. But he was ready to be ripped apart for the word of God. And he was not going to bow down to some idiotic statue dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar's ego. Nebuchadnezzar was only 17 years of age when he began to rule. He wasn't an old, bearded, 80-year-old, stooped-over man with a cane. He was an egotistic, young Babylonian. And because of all the manipulators around him, and they got to him and thought it would be wonderful to make a gigantic statue, maybe 160 feet tall, whatever, and stick it out in the middle of the plain and make it into a state religion. Every time they hear the drums and the cymbals and the gongs, everybody prostrates himself on the ground and looks toward the statue and prays to the statue of the king. Sorry, I won't do it. I'll pray to my God. And so you know the story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. And the things they were willing to undergo, and God delivered them, because if he hadn't, they would have been burnt to a crisp. And the flames leapt out when the draft was able to get free and actually killed the men that had thrown them in there. The book of Daniel is an incredible book, beautiful book. Notice in the 10th chapter, he was left alone. That great vision was given to him. He saw again this great being, verse 6, whose body was like beryl, face like lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire. The very same picture you see of the great archangel that he saw in the first place, and also the picture of the glorified Christ in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them. So they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone. I saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, and that means really his vigor, his strength, my comeliness just left me, turned into corruption. I retained no strength, yet I heard the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, I was like a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me and set me upon my knees and the palms of my hand. Now he's in a knee-chest position, a crawling position. And he said to me for the second time, fabulous, wonderful, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word, I stood up, shaking, trembling. And he said, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I'm come because of your words. And then he talked about the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him, and that's a great demon under Satan. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. That's because there are oftentimes battles between God's righteous minions, the archangels and his holy angels, and the evil minions of Satan, the devil, who are trying to put thoughts in the mind of a human being to cause governments to make certain policy decisions. And because he was intervening, he was going to make his purpose stand, and these kings and empires were going to do exactly as he had told Daniel would happen, right down from the time of Daniel, clear back in 539 BC, to the time yet ahead of us in the early 2000s, at the time of the second coming of Christ. The prophecies of Daniel span the period of time from ancient Babylon to the second coming of Christ. And God's purpose would stand. Now, he said, verse 14, I'm come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground, that is, he bowed his head over and looked at his feet and became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can a servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? As for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again one like the appearance of a man, and strengthened me, and said for the third time, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he told him what was going to happen. And then comes the most lengthy prophecy in all the Bible, the 11th chapter, culminating in the 12th chapter, in verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And that's the very same time of which Christ spoke in Matthew 24, 21 and 2 of the great tribulation. At that time your people will be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. God knows your middle name. God knows your so-called Christian name, your middle initial and name, and your last name, your family name. Is your name written in that book? We were talking about the Vietnam Wall and of how it had made a trip all around the United States. And when my wife and I went to Washington, D.C. and went to see the Vietnam War Memorial, to see that it is a huge wall of black marble that is excavated below the level of the grass. And you walk down and then walk along it. And the impact of seeing just column after column after column of tens of thousands of names of 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds, boys, husbands, brothers, cousins, fathers, young kids just out of high school, and see parents that are there with a piece of paper and a Crayola, and they put the paper over the name which is carved out of the marble, and they rub the Crayola, which transfers that name to the paper, and take it home with them as a treasure and put it in a special place. And to see the people who have died in the wars of this country. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, verse 2, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a name written for every single one of God's saints, and it is not on a war memorial in marble, but it is on either a literal book or in God's vast mind, a book which is metaphor or spiritual, but it may literally be a literal book, and we will see it someday. Won't it be wonderful if your initial is M, and you come to the M's, and you get to the middle of the M's, and you say, there it is, there's my name. Won't that be a fabulous moment to find your name on that list? Look at this next scripture and see what it means to you. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever and ever. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I want to turn to a dangerous chapter. I will not come to any conclusions, but I want to read Zechariah, the third chapter. I think there is some special significance to this. I know what some of the types are. I know certainly the type that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the great branch that is spoken of in this chapter. And I'm well aware that other churchmen have made certain claims, which I would never deign to make. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, verse 1, standing before the angel of the Eternal. Now Joshua, remember, the Joshua who led the Israelites across Jordan into the Promised Land was a young man, an Israelite of that day, whose name, remember, is the identical name in Hebrew as Jesus in the Greek. Joshua and Jesus are identical synonyms in two different languages. So Joshua is the high priest, and therefore, in one sense, a type of Christ. The high priest was always a type of Jesus Christ as a mediator ministering to the people. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan was in the garden. Satan was there to kill Christ when he was born. Satan was there while Christ was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan was there to enter into the very mind of Judas Iscariot. And Satan has attacked God's church. And I have no remote doubt of that. I have seen his spirit flashing out of the eyes of human beings that I once thought loved me. Enough said. I've had other people say, there was a spirit here that was evil. The Eternal said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Eternal that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, dirty clothing, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That was a symbol of priesthood, of the calling commission of a priest. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord, the Eternal, stood by. And the angel of the Eternal protested unto Joshua, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commission, my commands, my charge, Then you will also judge my house and be a keeper of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Yahshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before thee. They are men to be wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, capital letters, branch, B-R-A-N-C-H, because the translators knew that that meant the root out of the stem of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, the stone that is depicted in the third chapter of the book of Revelation in the letters to the churches, Christ is the rock, he's the headstone, he is the chief cornerstone. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, those eyes are mentioned in verse 10. They are symbolic of the seven spirits of the seven churches, and they're symbolic of the eyes, the knowledge, the apprehension, the wisdom and the knowledge of God going throughout the entirety of the earth to know everything that is going on. I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Eternal of Hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, now going ahead to the millennial setting, says the Eternal of Hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor, hi George, hi Jim, hi John, hi Julie, hi Shirley, every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. A picture of peace at last, when all of humankind will be put on the land, and they will know their food comes out of the land and out of the soil, not from a plastic carton. And children will know exactly what it takes to grow a crop and milk a cow. And human beings will be at peace. This is the word, chapter 4, verse 6. Then answered he and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal under Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Eternal of Hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. That's that rock, that stone. Thereof was shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me unto you. Zerubbabel was the man who came back at the time of the return of the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem and built the temple, and therefore is a type of that same work of which Tom Carey spoke yesterday, that is to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, let's turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. How many converts did Isaiah have? How many converts did Jeremiah have? How many converts did Ezekiel have? How many converts, and to which church, to which organization, to which acronym will these two powerful olive branches, these two powerful lamps, these two powerful prophets, these two witnesses, to which group will they belong? Chapter 11. And verse 1, there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. The same 3.5 years of the tribulation upon Israel. The same 3.5 years of the captivity of Israel. The same 3.5 years, 2.5 years of it for the tribulation, a momentary interruption for the heavenly signs, and 1 year for the day of the Lord. A day is a year in prophecy. Tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord take place during 3.5 years. The ministry of the two witnesses, 3.5 years. The treading down of Jerusalem by the armies that are to surround Jerusalem, and by the great false prophet sitting in a temple of God saying that he is God, and having the power to call down fire to mesmerize people, 3.5 years. The signs for which we are to watch all culminate in and around Jerusalem when those events are to take place. By this time, there has come a famine of the Word of God, and God is going to raise up two human beings. People are always speculating. I know who it is. It's this and that and the other person. Well, forget it. God himself knows. He has not shared that information with anyone. It is up to him to decide. But I want you to understand what is to happen to them. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. They are prophets. They're not clergymen. They are not called to be pastors of local churches. They're not called to be church politicians. They're not called to play church politics and to try to build an organization of some kind and to try to say that which is pleasing, as the people call out, speak smooth things, speak deceits. No, these two witnesses are like the two olive trees, and if any man will hurt them, and this was referred to by Mr. Carey when he showed how Elijah was able to call down fire to incinerate two different coteries of captains and their 50, and the third man got on his knees and said, let my life be precious in thy sight. We read that yesterday. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Again, metaphor. They give a command and whoosh, the people are burnt up and devours their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So for 3.5 years, they're preserved and protected. God is not going to leave the world without a witness. Who are these? I don't want to launch into a sermon here about church eras. I don't have time, but I wish I did. Because these are the last preachers of the gospel. This is the very last witness God will ever give this earth. And like Moses and Aaron went in before the Pharaoh and said, let my people go. So will the two witnesses go daily before the Pope and the beast and say, let my people go, or else I'm going to cause a plague to come down. And their hearts will be just as hard or harder than that of Pharaoh. And they won't do it. And the plague is going to come. And they're going to try every method known to man to murder these two men. They won't be allowed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I don't know if they do it slowly or if they do it by a bullet, but they kill them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. People call it the holy city. God doesn't. God calls it Sodom and Egypt today, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. But then they are given a resurrection within a matter of days before the great first resurrection. They ascend up into a cloud. Their enemies behold them. The events now are happening very rapidly. The trumpet is sounding and Jesus Christ is descending upon this earth. Within only a matter of days, maybe hours, of the time that these two witnesses stand back on their feet as a final testimony before all of those evil people. And it said that no matter what God does to them, they will not repent. Look at chapter 9. After all of these horrible plagues, a third part of men are killed, verse 18, by the fire, smoke, and brimstone. The power that is in the mouth or the tail of these creatures that seem to look like Apache helicopters. And verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. What does it take? I used to think you could beat some sense into a human heart and a human head with a baseball bat. You can't do it. I don't care what you do. If it is not done spiritually inside, you cannot change a human mind by beating on a human body. What you tend to do is to simply reinforce the stupid concept or the rotten political point of view or the evil intent that is deeply embedded in their mind. They did not repent. I want to close by turning to a news communique and to remind you of something. You remember this evil group in Japan several years ago released sarin gas in the subway? You all heard of that. Did you know that their organization sent some of their people to Central Africa to gather tissue, blood, mucus, other excreta from human bodies who were dying of Ebola? Did you know that they took it back to Japan and that they were working with developing the Ebola culture? Did you know that there is a strain of that is even far worse than Ebola? And that no antibiotic in the world can ever touch it. And do you know, and are you aware, I'll remind you very quickly, of how close we are to Y2K, and how close we are to the European common currency in circulation among all the nations beginning on January 1st in 2000, and how close we may be to a nuclear exchange between Pakistan and India, and how close we may be to a war between China and Taiwan, and how near it may be to a war between North and South Korea, at the raising up because they didn't like what happened in Kosovo under NATO and because it created an incredible amount of ill will between European nations who really want the goodwill of Russia, that now there is a move inside of Europe to create their own multilateral European army outside the context of NATO, even though our defense secretary is still making noise like he wants it to be under the NATO umbrella. But there will come a united European army. Now, I said in the beginning of this that there were no metal detectors out here. And there are no armed policemen out there, because we are taking it for granted under God's protection and with prayer and knowing that He has His angels in and around this building that we are safe. But out in this rotten, filthy world, we are not safe. A 143-page report has been released recently, composed by a commission that was established by the Congress and the government of 25 former defense officials who served under various United States administrations in the past. And they said this, and I quote, "For many years to come, Americans will become increasingly less secure. America will become increasingly vulnerable to hostile attacks on our homeland, and our military superiority will not entirely protect us. Americans will likely die on American soil, possibly in large numbers. Threats to American security will be more diffuse," that is, from all sorts of sources, "harder to anticipate, and more difficult to neutralize than ever before. The key threat is terrorist use of biological weapons." The report says terrorists are acquiring biological weapons and other technological tools for attacks. "The most serious threat to our security may consist of unannounced attacks on American cities by subnational groups using genetically engineered pathogens," read "germs and viruses. In the hands of despots, the new science could become a tool of genocide on an unprecedented scale," end quote. Welcome to the real world. It's out there. It's waiting for us. Now, what are we doing? What are we all about? And what am I doing? What am I all about? I live on a golf course. I live in a retirement community. I was offered by a group of people who decided they would use the political muscle of a ministerial council to force me into retirement a little over a year and a half, 2 years, whatever it's been now, ago. And I could have lived quietly with my family behind a gate where we have a guard out on the gate where people can't just come in and get right to me. And I could have simply retired. But no, there isn't any way that I will ever retire short of being carried from the scene of my death feet up. Because Almighty God has told me through my father and my mom, and through events in my life, and through many of you brethren, people who have written and people who have spoken to me, "Ted, you can't ever quit. You've got a job to do." Well, if the seaweed is dragging behind me and the water is dripping on the floor as I walked in Nineveh, maybe I've got a Jonah complex. But I'll tell you the motives of a prophet. They are not to create giant facilities. They're not to just get a following for his own ego. And even if he, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah, or like the most infamous failure of them all, Noah, does not have one single convert, yet the message must get out there and the masses and their leaders must hear. The work must be done. I would fear trying to use the gifts that God has given me in any other way than the way in which I'm using it right now. And I was offered an enormous salary to do just that years ago, to be an anchor man on television, And don't doubt that I could do it, except that I doubt that I could do it, because I think the minute they would turn on the cameras, there wouldn't a word come out if I can't just open this book and start preaching from it. We will continue to do the work with God's help. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal. And God's work is getting out. We need to move those stations around. We need to be on more television stations. We need to be on local radio. We need to be able to publish more often. I want to share with you a real quick little statement that was written to me by a gentleman who is a very fine man and the brother of one of you that is seated here. He's been in the other organization. He's stuck there through thick and thin and worldwide in all these years, but he's a little disenchanted because he decided when he read the Plain Truth magazine not long ago that there was a booklet that he wanted. So he rang the headquarters number and they said that'll be $5 plus shipping and handling. He said, but I've been a member for about 30 years. And furthermore, I sent you a check just the other day for $1,800. I'm sorry, sir, those are the rules. Well, can I speak to Mr. Takach? Well, hang on and I'll let you speak to my supervisor. Another lady came on the line. What is the difficulty? Well, I sent you a check just the other day for $1,800 and I merely want to get a booklet and you want to charge me $5 plus shipping and handling. I'm sorry, sir, those are the rules. We cannot let you have the booklet without the $5 and the extra $2.95 or whatever it is for shipping and handling. Thank God I've never charged one red cent or one thing of the gospel to write and preach the gospel to the world in all this time, nor have I ever sent out a letter begging for money or saying this is an emergency, go take out a loan at the bank or get a second mortgage on your house, nor will I ever do it. If God wants me to preach the word of God to this nation, He will provide the wherewithal. And right up to the lower limit that He provides it, to the upper limit, to the lower lip that He provides it, I will do so with all the strength that God gives me. And by the way, when I got up this morning, and even during the song service, I could hardly talk. I could hardly speak. And somehow, God let me deliver this message to you, because I think He wanted that message to be delivered. God bless you all.